Church, have a seat, and if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 today, among other spots. And if you remember, we are in the middle of what we call Missions Month here at CCF, and we always have a theme for our Missions Month. This month, it's transformed. So we're talking about how God transforms our lives when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, and how God is transforming people all around the world as a result of his gospel going out. And we just saw a video just a few minutes ago about little Valeria, who grows up in a family of 15, which, by the way, that by itself was like, wow. But then, you know, Ben Davis, I know, was being very careful with us. He couldn't even tell us the kind of abuse that that little young girl has been through along with her siblings. And God, in his mercy, has said, I'm going to take that little girl and I'm going to place her into a loving home and I'm going to transform her life. And that's the kind of God that we serve. He's doing things like that around the world all the time. And we certainly praise him for that. You know, we use the word transformed in our vocabulary in the United States. We use that word to usually mean somebody who has made a significant change in their life. So we might say, you know, he has really transformed himself. What we mean by that is he got into the gym, he lost some weight. Maybe he's even sporting a new wardrobe, and we would say, wow, he is transformed. Or we would say, you know, she's transformed her career. Maybe she's a singer, and, you know, she kind of hit a little plateau and began a little decline. She pulled back, kind of remade herself, and now is selling records again, and she's on the concert tour because she's happening again. And we would say, she is transformed. What I want you to know is about both of those instances, the guy who was transformed, the woman singer that was transformed, they were the ones that made the change. They have done the hard work. They have changed something about themselves. When we talk about God transforming us, it's not like that. Here's what I want you to hear. When God comes to change us, it's about what he does more than it's about what we do. God is the one that does the heavy lifting. In fact, many times our transformation is about what's being done to us more than by us. And that's, you know, very un-American of God. You know, he's taking the burden and he's taking the credit for it too. And we're like, man, okay, I'm rather passive in being able to receive this transformation that God has been working into me. You know, little Valeria, again, back to her story, there's no way that she could have orchestrated all this to found a new family on her own and been able to, you know, make all that transition. That happened because, again, God was working the lives of human beings around her, and that's the transformation that's occurring. All right, remember last week we talked about the first step of transformation, and I said God makes us new. And I said God makes us new in three ways. He gives us first a new relationship with him. We're now reconciled with him. Once we're enemies, no longer. He makes us a new creation, meaning that we are new creatures, literally on the inside, and he's birthing us into something brand new, and he's given us a new message, and so the message we have to share with others is about the way that God is reconciling the world back to himself through Christ. Today, we're going to continue in this idea of being transformed, and I want to bring you to a game that perhaps you've played, maybe not many times, but maybe you've done this. And I call it the blindfold game. And here's the way it goes. Somebody is blindfolded, and then there's a partner that takes them by the hand and takes them through more or less an obstacle course. So they take them maybe over some logs and under some branches and up a trail, and, you know, you get the idea. They're taking them across some terrain where there's no way that they could navigate that because they're blindfolded, and so they have to accept, as it were, the guide. And the guide is really the key to this whole thing because we've taken away something that's very fundamental to all of us, sight, and we've now said you have to rely upon somebody else for that. Your ability or your confidence to make it through that course is really related to one thing. It's related to how much you trust the person that's taking you. So I'm back to maybe when I was a freshman in high school. If I was taken through the obstacle course blindfolded, would I want one of my buddies who was a freshman, or would I want my mom taking me through the course? I'm just here to tell you, I think my friends would have wanted to hurt me and laugh at it. I mean, you know, that's the way freshman boys are. mean, it's like, that's great fun to see somebody get hurt, actually. So again, one of the things that makes that whole thing work is we are removing something that we rely upon, most of us, we rely upon every day, which is our ability to see. Today we're going to be talking more about how we're transformed, and specifically today, I want to talk to us about how to live by faith. Living by faith, I know right now you're saying, you know, that sounds like a bunch of Christian jargon. If you are with some friends that didn't follow Jesus and you say, you know, I'm just really trying to live by faith, you probably get an eye roll and they'll be like, yep, there goes my religious friend again. But I'm here to tell you this is a very important concept of part of your transformation and something that God is working in you. So, I mean, it's not like as if you have to conjure it up and you have to figure it out. God's working right now for you to be a person. If you know Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus, He's working in you right now to be a person that lives by faith. And so I want to talk today about just what it is to live by faith. How do we do that? And how is God working that into our lives right now? Living by faith. There's four things I want to bring to your attention today about living by faith. First of all, and perhaps the most important, is that we're learning to trust in things not seen. So if you're living by faith, you're trusting in some things that you cannot see. They're not immediately concrete. They're not in front of us. They're not things that we can see or prove or certainly control. And Hebrews 11 verse 1 says it this way, now faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the assurance of things that we do not see. I have not seen Jesus. And my hunch is that most here would also say, I mean, again, we have an example in the scriptures of the Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus after he was dead and resurrected, but I'm going to guess none of us have seen Jesus. And yet we are called to have our faith in this man that, you know, it's like his words just pop off the pages to us as we read the Gospels. It's like he's right next to us, but we've never seen him in the flesh. Furthermore, we're told by Jesus that he sends the Holy Spirit to us to be our comforter, our guide. He's the one leading us into all righteousness, and yet the Holy Spirit, we haven't seen him. Maybe we've seen evidence of him. We felt some of his nudgings at times. We've seen his work around us, but we have not seen him. We're learning to trust in things that are invisible or not seen, things that are real but are not seen by the naked eye. I love what Martin Luther says. This is a quote from him. He says, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. And he's saying that's the spot where God is taking us, is that we have that kind of a rock solid faith in which we're saying, man, I could stake that 1,000 times over in my life because that's how much I believe that God has, what God is doing and what God is promising to me. All right, we had to have this. How many stayed up to watch the Northern Lights or the Northern Lights? Something Borealis. What is it? What is it? Bora. Bora, not Agora. The Bora. The Bora. Oh, I'm going to lose that. Forget that. All right. I raise your hands again. I got to see who did it. Half of us. Denise and I didn't see it either. We were well asleep. Well asleep. I actually got my camera out last night, a little GoPro, and I tried to tape it. Nothing burger. I was pointed north and everything. There just wasn't there. So I don't know what I was doing wrong. Many of you did what was right. I was, of course, on websites and Facebook and everywhere else, and I saw people's gorgeous pictures. And so I believe that it happened, but, you know, again, I was not one of the recipients of that. This phenomenon of these lights in the sky is the result of the expulsion of plasma and a magnetic field from the sun. And periodically, it comes and collides with the Earth's atmosphere at just the right spot in which it creates all of these lights. So most of the time, we don't see all those magnetic fields, but nevertheless, they're there. But this is one of those rare occurrences where we do. Similarly, you do not see UV rays coming every day upon the earth. UV rays are the ones that will give you a sunburn. So they're telling you they're there even if you can't see them. UV rays are the reason why you wear sunglasses. Because if you left your eyes unshielded, you would damage your eyes over time from the caustic sun that just keeps on attacking your eyes. And so again, you're wearing the sunglasses to try to protect the UV rays from causing eye damage. Now, what would you say if you had a friend that said, you know, I don't much believe in anything I don't see, and so I don't believe in UV rays? You would say, well, they believe in you, and they're coming after you. And unless you're using sunglasses, and unless you're using, for instance, you know, sunscreen, you're going to feel the effects of that. And so, again, we are individuals who are believing in things that we cannot see, things that we cannot control, that we don't completely experience yet, but God is promising. And so we are individuals who fundamentally are living by faith in things that we can't see. Second, we are living by faith, and this involves a crucifixion. It's part of us that dies and a new part of us that springs to life. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul is telling us something very important. He's saying, part of me died in order that part of me could live. Death and life, those are what's going on as we are learning to live by faith. We are recognizing that a piece of us is gone or has died. Now, in order to really get this, you have to understand something important about the ancient practice of crucifixion. Crucifixion was practiced by the Romans for hundreds of years, and it really had a very singular purpose, certainly to kill somebody that was an enemy of the state, but more importantly than that, you needed to make an example, and that's what crucifixion did. It made an example of people. If you were an enemy of the state, then they took you to this spot, usually a public location, and they nailed your hands to the cross or the pole, nailed your feet to it, and then they put you out on public display. Individual, by the way, usually naked too, usually naked, just to further humiliate. People would be able to pass by. They would be able to jeer at you, spit on you, mock you. And so that was all part of the whole process of what it meant to be crucified. As your life was waning down, and it might take hours or even days, you had all of that time to consider what you had done in your life to be crucified that way. Now, again, most people were criminals. Most people were murderers or whatever, and so they probably deserved it. But there were certain individuals that were, you know, they were just enemies of the state because they were political against Rome. And so, again, you know, all kinds of variety. And then, of course, we have the premier example of Jesus, who doesn't deserve it at all, but he goes as part of God's plan. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he's telling us something really important. You've got to come to grips with your life, or at least part of your life has died, in order that part of your life may live. And I know, again, that sounds so strange. If we had friends, again, that were not followers of Jesus, and they would say to us, now let me get this straight. You believe that you have died in some way, and you believe that this guy who's a savior you cannot see is now coming to somehow live in you and make you new. Yeah, that's pretty much what, you got it. I mean, that's what we're holding on to. And he would say, I have got a loony bin, especially for you. I mean, you know, that sounds stretched. And, you know, we have to say, I mean, that's just not an everyday garden variety, you know, thing to believe. And yet that is where we are, that we believe that, again, part of us has died in order that part of us may live. Our old life is gone in order that our new life might emerge. And so here's my big question for you today. Do you consider yourself, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you consider yourself, your old self, dead? You consider part of you dead? I will tell you, There are times that I feel as though the old part of me is quite well alive. Wants its own way, wants my own appetites, my own emotions, wants my own destiny, my own future. And I'm, you know, constantly saying, wow, I have a good plan, God, won't you bless it? And God is saying, Brian, you're missing this. You're dead. I get to write the script now. And what I want from you is I want you to sign up with me. In fact, if you only knew, it's so much better. It's so much better than anything you could ever imagine. So take the fingers, pry them off that, and put them in my hand. Because the life I have for you is so much better than any of the life that you could develop for yourself. Living by faith involves being crucified. And unless we're crucified, we can't get to the new life that God has promised. And I know that sounds a little macabre, but that's what the scriptures say is a portion of living by faith. All right. Third, living by faith involves trusting in things promised. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. I remember a story when I was little, maybe 5 years old, and there was a man that was a friend of the family. It was actually a friend of my sister's that was a little older than me. And he had promised to come to our house to take me to a lake to go fishing one day. It was a Saturday. And my mom was really excited for that. You know, he was on his way. This was going to be good. Remember, this is the day before any texting, no cell phones. So, you know, you're just using the landline. And this has been, you know, hooked up 2 or 3 days earlier. And so I get up early in the morning. I'm so excited. And I get on my little outfit for fishing and my hat. I've got my little rod. I've got my little tackle box. I've got water for the day and a lunch for both of us. And I park myself right on the patio at like 9 o'clock. Boom. And I'm like, okay, all right. He's going to be here. We're going to go do this. 10 o'clock. Not there. Walk inside. Mom, you know, what? And she goes, no, he promised. I'm sure he's going to be here. All right. Park myself. Noon. 2. You know, you can see the theme here. He never came. And my mom, oh, man, she was fit to be tied. Whoo! I wouldn't want to be on the other line at the end of the line when she finally reached him. Because, you know, in her mind, there's nothing worse than letting down a little kid. As Christians, part of our transformation is waiting for things that are promised by God. Like my fishing trip, there's times at which we have to wait and we feel like, God, man, you're really taking your time with this. You're not showing up when I need you or I want you. And God's never going to leave us hanging like the guy did with me that day. He's never going to do that. But there's going to be times in which we are practicing faith to believe that God is going to follow through, even though the time for that is not yet. Did you know that the average person waits in line, in a queue, or in some sort of a line, for 5 years of their lives? You know, the next time you're in the grocery store, just remember, oh, this is part of my 5 years right here. Here I am. 5 years. We do a lot of waiting. I want to use an example today of somebody who was exercising faith by waiting. And there's one man in the Bible that's called the father of faith, and it's Abraham in the Old Testament, and I just want to rehearse some of the things that happened in his life that he had to wait for, because he's a great example to us of some of the ways that God's going to say, I want you to wait. Abraham, first of all, was told by God, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm not even going to tell you the name of it, and I'm not telling you where it is. Really? I don't get anything? Nope. You just start on your journey, and I'll direct you on the way. And so God directs him out of his homeland all the way down into the promised land, the land of Canaan. But again, he had no knowledge of it. He knew nobody that lived there, nothing about it. He had to just trust God in taking him there. God told Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to make you a great nation, meaning I'm going to give you all kinds of kids, progeny. Only one problem, record scratch, we ain't got a child, not one. How are we ever going to have this great nation if we can't even have one baby? And God says, no, really, I promised this to you. And they say, well, you know, maybe we need to help God a little bit. And so they take Sarah's handmaiden and say, Abraham, sleep with her and we'll help God in order to be able to have this. They have a baby, and God says, that's not him. I told you, I promised you, you just had to wait. And Sarah, in her old age, well past childbearing years, has a baby. And it's Isaac, and he is the boy of promise. He's the son of promise, and he's the one in which all of that great nation is going to be formed. As if God's not done, he says, Abraham, I've got more for you. I want you to take that son up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham doesn't even, at this point, he's really walked with God a lot of years, doesn't even stutter step, doesn't even say anything in return. He just takes Isaac up on the mountain. He's ready to sacrifice him when God provides the ram that is the substitute for Isaac. So he is this guy who's got to exercise all kinds of faith repeatedly, over and over and over again, because this is what it means to live by faith. God said, I'm never going to leave you without myself or without my plan. You're on your own, but you're going to make a lot of mistakes. But when I am guiding you, there's going to be a perfect thing that I'm going to do with you. Abraham is this example of living by faith. And he's an example to us in the fact that we also are individuals who have to live by faith in things that we haven't seen yet. They're promised, but they haven't transpired yet. Let me give you a couple examples. God promises to give you a new body. You have not seen that yet, but God's promised that. God's promised that you're going to be reunited with loved ones in heaven and friends and loved ones who know Jesus, but you know that hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen until you die. God promises to lead us into all truth, and that the truth is going to set us free. There's parts of that we understand, but I think there's parts of that we don't get yet, and so we're waiting for that. Living by faith means that we're believing and trusting in things that we have not seen and we may not see until actually we die and are in heaven with God. There's one more thing I want you to see. Fourth, living by faith is pleasing to God. We learn to live by faith when we understand what God wants us to do, and somehow we go and live that. We obey God in the things that he wants for us. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, all of us who have children, it's a glorious day when you get your children to the spot where they actually think you have something to say and want to obey you. And by the way, there's plenty of times in which it's just a gigantic tug of war. You've always been with her young mom, and you've seen her there, and she's got maybe a two-year-old, and she says to him, don't do it. And he just gets this big smirk on his face, and he just manages to plant his hand right in the cake, you know, or maybe his face, boom, right in the cake. And, you know, maybe we even give a little laughter at that. It's like, oh, man, you can't feed that. There's something in all of us that wants to disobey. And that comes directly from our relationship with Adam and Eve, who disobeyed first in the garden, and that's now transferred to us, and we have that disposition or that inclination. But God is doing something amazing. He's saying, I'm creating something legitimate on the inside of you, which is the desire to obey me. That's part of your transformation. Your ability to lead a life in which you are living by faith is that you are now having, as a result of Christ, the desire to actually please God. When we live by faith, we are, for instance, trusting God related to things not seen. We're believing that our lives are crucified with Christ. We're waiting patiently for the things that are promised. And when we do that, we are very pleasing to God. He is very happy with us at that time. Let me give you an example of somebody who lived by faith and pleased God. At age 26, Ken Elzinga joined the faculty of the University of Virginia. After a tenured colleague came to him and he said, hey, you might want to pump the brakes on your faith because that could have an effect upon your tenure. So, you know, keep that in the background. Elzinga at that moment turned white, because across the campus were posters of him ready to speak to a Christian group on campus. He had accepted this speaking engagement. And he said, all of a sudden, I got panicked because I was like, what have I just done? I'm young. I've just got my doctorate. I'm just barely beginning. And have I just shot myself in the foot? And so he said, dark night of the soul all night. I'm just worried about it. So I go on campus and I start taking posters down. He said, all night I wrestled through it. And I got up the next morning and I said, you know what? I can't live like this. I cannot live with trying to please all these people. I've got to live pleasing God. And I can't be about my own career and its development. I've got to be about pleasing God and fulfilling my calling to really be discipling individuals that are on this campus. And so he went in the morning and he put them all back up. Here's the thing about Ken Elzinga. 40 years on the campus, 4 decades, multiple times teacher of the year, tenured, by the way, too, got that, and still a sought-after speaker, really all over the world. Ken Elzinga, in that moment, made a very pivotal decision, and he said, I'm going to live by faith, and I'm going to please God. And he is an example to all of us. If you know Jesus, right now, God is in the process of teaching you to live by faith. Not mere jargon, not religious-sounding words, but actually, you're in the process of participating with God to see him build this living by faith into your life. And I need to just take a caveat here for just a moment. This does not mean you check your brain at the door, all right? This does not mean that you no longer believe in mathematics or physics or quantum computing or any of the other tech stuff. That's all God's realm too. But it does mean that you're saying there are certain things that God promises that I can't test. I can't make sure that it's for 100% sure because there's no test for it. How would we test that God's going to give us a new body in heaven? You can't test that. You either believe that or you don't by faith. And so we are individuals who are still using our brains, but we're trusting God for the things that he talks about, and we believe those things because we believe him. When it comes to faith, I wonder, where is your growing edge? Where's your growing edge? What is it that God's bringing you up to the spot of saying, I want you to come to this spot and more? There's a woman named Susan Sugar who writes a blog, and this is what she said about the growing edge. She says, it's where you stand at the threshold between what you know and are familiar with and what's unknown and unfamiliar. It's where we're called to discover new strengths within us or possibly even new learned ways to act or react in our lives. It's called an edge because oftentimes it feels like a cliff. Where is God taking you on that edge? On that growing edge, that learning edge. Perhaps God is simply asking you today to begin believing things that you cannot see, things that he promises. Maybe that's been whatever. But God's saying, no, I really want you to read and study what it is I've promised for you, and I want you to begin to believe those things. Maybe God's saying to you today, I need to convince you. Your growing edge is being convinced that you've died. You've died in order that you might live. And increasingly, your crucified self has got to be given over to Christ to be transformed. Maybe that's your growing edge today. Maybe your growing edge today is that you're learning to wait. There's certain things that God's promised you can't make happen, and so you're waiting for God in his timing to deliver that to you. That is also this idea of living by faith. And that's a very, very good edge to be on, to recognize and ask God to help you with. It's time that we learned how to live by faith because as part of our transformation, God is working that inside of us. It's that important to God that you learn to live by faith, that he's given Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the church in order to work that into you. And God is pleased when his church does that for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are the perfect example, Jesus, of living by faith. There's nobody that's ever done it better. And if we look at any example in the scriptures, you're demonstrating for us what it means to be perfectly connected to the Father and perfectly following His will. Lord, we want to be on a growing edge. We want to come to you today and say, reveal that to us. What is it that you want to do in our lives that's brand new that we've never experienced before? We want to humble ourselves today and ask that you'd be pleased to live in us, to resurrect us, to be like your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.